Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Boker Tov. Welcome back. And we are talking this week about a new book. And this book is one of those that's kind of interesting in terms of both the Hebrew and the English. The name of the book at least has something to recommend it. Both in English and in Hebrew is interesting and kind of significant. There are, of course, a lot of numbers in the beginning of the book here, especially they permeate the text. So it's not surprising that the English name of this book, Numbers, is at least appropriate. I do think, and I've heard other people comment on this, or it's not unique to me, that there's something about the idea that he thinks of us as individuals, even though there's a head count main, and these are mine, that the book of Numbers kind of tends to obscure. In other words, I like the idea that we should understand it's not about the numbers, it's about the people. And in that sense, to the degree that the book begins with this word, in the wilderness, Bamidbar, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, Bamidbar of Sinai, and tells us when and what was going on and so forth. I think this idea of in the wilderness, and that's the theme I'm going to keep returning to, is so key. Because to the extent that it really describes where this happens and what it is about where it happens that's important, I like that. So let me say this up front, too. It is impossible, in my opinion, simply not to spiritualize some of the story that's going on here because of where it happens, in the wilderness. It's the point, if you will, of Bamidbar, of in the wilderness. What is it about the wilderness that's unique? Let me just make a couple of comments on that score before we go on, because ultimately, the Haftorah portion for today is going to bear on that same thing. The desert, the wilderness, is a place of silence, right? Remember the old Simon and Garfunkel song, Sounds of Silence? There really is a sound in silence. It's a place where he can speak to us. I saw some references to the connection with the lesson from the still small voice that spoke to the prophet Eliyahu, Elijah. Remember when he was out after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal? There was a whirlwind, there was a fire, there was an earthquake, but it was this kol demama deka, the still small voice. And I've seen at least one translation, the sound of a slender silence. That is where he found the true kol, the voice of Yah. And silence and the sound of silence is something you have to listen for. Same thing goes for the still small voice. I saw a quote that I like. To hear the voice of Elohim, of Yah, you have to have a listening silence in the soul. And there's one more element I want to throw out here as we get started, because we are talking about reading this book, the beginning of the book anyway, Bamidbar, on the Sabbath, that is immediately before, or at least really, really close to Shavuot. So the sages have pointed out for a long time, there does seem to be some kind of connection between this counting, the 50 days of the Omer that ends up in a time that, well, the Christians will refer to it as Pentecost. And I've always found it somewhat ironic that people will talk about the giving of tongues and the Holy Ghost, and ignore the fact that it was also the very same day that the Torah was given, and the irony of the fact that they're in exile because they pretend or deny that the Torah matters. After all, it's been done away with. So you'd think that by making this connection between the dates here, the creator of the universe is trying to send a message. If we're really listening in that silence, we would realize he's still talking about his instruction, his Torah. And if we really are listening to the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, we can see that. And maybe, though, the key is that we're still in a place of noise and anything but silence and anything but Him. And so in all of that cacophony, we miss the still small voice. But it's a good time at least to focus on all of that. So let's do this. Let's start by going through the first couple of comments in Bamidbar. What I'm going to do at this point is just, outline some themes that I think are here. I've already mentioned one of them, this idea of the sound of silence. Yeah, the idea of being in the wilderness, a place where we can hear the still small voice and listen. And that is really going to be the theme of the Haftorah portion. That's the obvious connection there as well. But let's start with a couple of observations concerning the book and the Torah portion in general. Starts with this concept. Lift up the head. Sa'u et rosh. Now rosh, we know that word. That's at the head. So we're talking about a head count. But there's something about the idea of lifting up the head that's kind of interesting as well. Because if you think about it, you lift up the head, what do you see? You see an individual. You see a face when you make that count. Who's going to be counted? All of the males that are able to go to war for Israel that are above the age of 20. A little while later on, we're going to realize, now there's a slight difference here because after some time passes, there's probably some people that are 19 or getting close to being 20 that might not get counted at this point. But later on, when the incident with the spies happened, they might be among the number that the carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness. Why do I make that connection? Because of a couple things. To have your head lifted up and to be counted, you had to be there. You don't get any points for not showing up. These are the people who chose to come out of Mitzrayim and be Bamidbar, and they now get counted. There's another element of this, and I quoted this verse over the last couple of weeks more than once. There's this idea of the straight gate, enter via the straight gate, walk the narrow path. And then Yahushua says something that ought to be a matter for concern, and that is, few there be that find it. Well, wait a minute. If all you got to do is say that prayer one time, even though it's not really in Scripture per se, just say the prayer, get your get out of hell free card, you're done. You don't have to listen, don't have to obey, don't have to do anything anymore. That's what the Holy Ghost told me. Right? You've heard me joke about this. There may be a spirit there, but it sure as hell ain't holy if it's telling you to ignore His Torah, His Word. Few there be that find it ought to serve as a warning about this narrow path. And here I come back to the numbers again and note the following. We have, as we see in this portion, by the time you count all of the men above the age of 20 that are able to go to the war, the number is given. It's given more than once. It's a real famous number. 603,550. 603,550 men able to bear arms. Now remember, that does not count women and children, and it doesn't even count the Levites. We're going to find out there's a little over 22,000 of those. Remember the rest of the story? How many of the men above the age of 20 ended up going into the land after the unfortunate incident with the spies that we're getting to the point of talking about again soon? Answer, Caleb and Joshua. You can count them on the fingers of, well, one hand. Two. Few there be that find it. Two out of 603,000. Well, actually, at least 625,000 plus. And we got two. They were all His. They were His to count. But that's definitely few there be that find it. Now, there's another element of this as we go through it. We get the listing by families, by tribes. We get the numbers of each tribe. Then we see a whole lot of stuff that has been described as a reference to order. It's it's order in the camp. And in particular, it's order of encampment. We got the description of the tribes of Judah and Issachar and Zebulun that are to the east towards the rising sun. Then we got the tribes to the south. And then we got the tribes to the west and the tribes to the north. They're all encamped around the Mishkan, the tent of meeting, there in the middle. And the order also applies to the way that they march out. So we're told that when it comes time to get up and go, the first ones to march out in order are those three that are encamped to the east. Judah, then Issachar, and then Zebulun. And I'll just make one or two observations on that score, because it struck me literally as I was putting my notes together. You know, it's always been a great blessing, I think, to read through Scripture, and each time we go through the Torah, and remember the old saying from the sages, man is not wise in Torah till he's been through it 40 times. Well, that's quite a bit. But it's certainly true that I don't know how many times I've been through it, but you learn and you see something new each and every time. For that, I praise Yah. It's a great blessing. But one of them is this idea of the marching out. Now, Judah goes first. Judah is, of course, the line of kings. We've talked about in elements of Scripture how it is that the man Judah becomes deserving. At least he marks himself as being a progenitor of kings. She is more righteous than I. How's that for an admission by the ruler of kings? How many times can you remember a modern president saying, "I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that." Oh, really? Yeah, sure. But Judah at least marked himself that way. Now we see the tribe of Judah is going to be the first to march out. And maybe there's some interesting symbolism there as we look, right? It was Judah, arguably, that preserved the Torah. Even though we tend to hear something different today that it's all done away with anyway, that doesn't matter. What I find interesting, too, is the next tribe was Issachar. And when I look at the men of Issachar in Scripture, the primary verse that jumps out at me comes from 2 Chronicles, where it says, "The men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons." So they knew what Israel should do. So Israel is essentially led by the king line in Judah, and then Issachar, who knew what Israel ought to do. Somewhere down the line, we find that we get to the middle of the camp, and this is where the Levites, who are put in the middle around the Mishkan, that way the Mishkan is surrounded by tribes in front and tribes in back as it moves, they move out, and then immediately after, isn't this funny? After the Torah, well, after the Ark and all of those things that symbolize the very presence of Yah, who gave the Torah, after they move out, then finally we get to the good old Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribes that most of the people who would say, okay, I'm a Gentile, I'm those from that lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, would regard as leadership. The lines of Ephraim, the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom after the split, came from Ephraim. So again, it's interesting, this order. We see order in the camp. It's the essence of what happens here, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And there's all kinds of things in this description that, again, I don't believe it's possible not to spiritualize. You look at all of these things, particularly this language of silence and the things that we can hear, the still small voice in the wilderness, the whole point of taking his people into the wilderness, giving them the Torah, oops. They reject it. They're going back to the Baals again. Same old, same old, same old story. How many times do we have to see this? The ever-repeated story. He creates man in Genesis. Man has a choice, simple choice, obey me or not. Chooses not to. Walks in rebellion. Gets kicked out into exile. And again, we see that repeat over and over again. Before the book of Genesis is out, we see the same thing with the story of the flood. And over, as Solomon later said, there's nothing new under the sun. We've seen it before. We're going to see it again. And now in Bamidbar, we get this idea of silence. Here's a place you can listen. And in this place, in the wilderness, we're still going to have an order that is defined by him. As it turns out, we're going to then talk about the order of the Levites. Even among the Levites, there's going to be an order to the things that they do and to the specifics of the furnishings for the temple. Later, the Mishkan then, the tent of meeting. There's an order that permeates even Bamidbar, his creation, as he seeks one more time to bring people back to the place that they arguably never should have left to begin with, but keep making those same mistakes. I got one or two more notes that I guess I ought to throw out here when it comes to this idea of silence and Bamidbar. Saw several interesting articles on that score. But one of the things that I actually remember reading in a fiction story that I was looking at this past week was a pianist making an observation. It was a pianist that had been taught by her mother to play the piano, and how the pianist is, you know, this, if you've ever seen some of the movies about it, if you've ever studied piano, you realize it's all about interpretation of music. It's about letting the music essentially speak through your fingers and so forth. And anyway, the line that I remember was the following: music is also in the space between the notes. space between the notes. Well, on a piano playing solo, the space between the notes is, if you will, the sound of silence. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about that, that I've talked in many occasions about the Torah and the fact that the written Torah, the scroll version anyway, does not have spaces between the words. All the characters just literally run together. And when the speaker, the reader, reads the letters, ultimately they parse them. That's the computer language term. You put the spaces in. You put the silence in. So the parsing is in the spaces. When you put the spaces in, what are you doing? You're demarking the words. Again, the words are separated by silence. So even in communication, even in speaking, even if we don't notice it, you can see it if you look at an oscilloscope, the language, the meaning is conveyed by the spaces between the words too. And everybody's seen examples of places where you can run words together and get a whole different meaning. And of course that's, I think, part of the key to understanding that the Torah is more filled with meaning than we can recognize. And maybe the key is to set down, stop, and listen to the music, the space between the notes, the parsing, the things that demark the notes and that demark the words. With that in mind, I saw, this is a piece from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks wrote about something similar, and he noted that Psalm 19, and this is one too that I've frequently quoted because it is about, well, it ought to speak to those who deny the Creator. It goes like this, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim, right? The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day to day they pour forth speech. Night to night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, the voice is not heard. Yet, their music carries throughout the earth. There really is something, and it is a theme that repeats throughout Scripture, and it has to do with this idea of Bamidbar, a silence in the wilderness, a place where we can hear Him. And where we need to be listening. And I guess in particular, as we look ahead towards this upcoming week and the final count of the Omer and the day of Shavuot, and we know that yes, there's all kinds of things that the apostolic writings mention that also happened on that day, the day that is an anniversary of the giving of the Torah. You have the gift of tongues and of tongues of fire and all of those things. A lot of shouting, a lot of joyful stuff. But without the wilderness, without the sounds of silence, without the spaces that demark the words, there's no music, there's no instruction, there's no teaching, and we have to be able to learn to listen as well. And particularly when it comes to this idea of the Ruach, it's the still small voice that we have to learn to hear. Now, here's the key that I think often gets overlooked, way, way too often. And I say this when I joke about the fact that, well, you know, if you're hearing some voice tells you to ignore His instruction, that it's done away with, it may be a ghost, but it sure as hell ain't holy. And it goes like this. How can we recognize truth? And there's a theme that is certainly appropriate nowadays, too, because we're hearing so much lies, a cacophony of lies. Can't turn on the TV and see something that isn't, essentially fake news or a lie, or at least a good old example of the 80-20 rule, mixing the lie with truth so that people will swallow it. Hidden amidst all the noise, we have to learn. How can we recognize truth? How can we recognize the still small voice that's His as opposed to one that's lying to you and trying to get you to believe something that just isn't even remotely so? Answer, we test it via the Word. And there's a consistency there that will help us. By the way, as an engineer, I get really nerdy sometimes. You really, really want to see communications. You want to see how you can dig a signal from a deep space probe out of interstellar noise. The answer is, you know the patterns. You know the spacings. You know the bit rates. In other words, if you know what to expect, the information is contained in the unexpected. The information is contained in the unexpected. You can do all kinds of math that says that it's about maximum likelihood, and more information is contained when something is unlikely. What am I trying to say here? Ultimately, if you know the pattern, you can dig out the truth. Seek and you shall find. It is to the glory of God to hide a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. How do we know? We know because we can discern. We recognize the pattern, and we can pull the still small voice out of the noise, even if we're not Bamidbar. That is, once we begin the process of coming out and learning and recognizing that if we really want to discern truth, understand it, we have to go back and study first to show ourselves approved. Then we know what the pattern looks like. We can pull out the other stuff. We can recognize Him, the God of the gaps, if you will, the music that's the space between the notes. And we have a lamp to our feet. How's that? So many places in Torah, in other words, where, again, it's impossible not to spiritualize once we realize that it's all right there in the pattern. Line by line, precept by precept, it's built up for us. And of all of the places, I think, where the name of a book really describes something that we have to pay attention to, I like this idea of Bamidbar. Now, let me do this. Let's talk about a couple of other things. And what I'm going to do more than I often do is spend a lot of time today with the Haftorah. And if I haven't already mentioned it, no, I talked about it last night. The Haftorah this week comes from one of my favorite stories. It's a poignant story for sure. It's the prophet Hosea. And it's basically the story of a prophet who walks it out, who is told by Elohim, and I'm going to paraphrase a few things, obviously, but you want to know how I feel? You want to get at least a clue of the mind of Yah? Here's what I want you to do. Take a wife of whoring. Nowadays, here's a term that people don't like, and I'll put it in this context because it's poignant. It makes the point. Get yourself a slut, Hosea. Get a woman who is unfaithful in every way. Get a woman who's going to leave you, treat you like dirt, violate the covenant, show you what it feels like, and then you'll have a real understanding. And that is arguably why this story is so poignant, because it does get right to the heart of the matter. It tells us a lot about what it is that's bugged him, why it is that there is so much reference over and over and over again in Scripture to whoring, to adultery, to the connection between adultery and idolatry. They're one and the same. And it's a point that we cannot miss if we understand that we are still in exile. Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, the Lines, all of the 10 lost tribes, still in exile for whoring. And I mention this over and over again because it is central, it's key. Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23, you'll see references in places like Isaiah 50. And of course, we see it here in Hosea. Hosea is talking about one woman who drags him through the dirt. Yah basically is talking about a whole lot of people or peoples or tribes. But ultimately, we're still talking about, in this case, at least two kingdoms, northern and southern, Israel and Judah, later on in history, both of whom, right, the two sisters, whoring. And at least part of the idea of two is that her treacherous sister saw the treachery of her other sister, and you'd have thought she'd have known better. You'd have thought she'd have learned, but she didn't. She saw what happened. She still went and did the same thing. So basically, Jeremiah talks about how, you know what, Judah might even be more treacherous than her sister Israel, because she went and did the same thing, and she should have known better. But I guess that's the human condition, right? We should have known better. What's the ultimate place that we end up finding out the answer? Turns out it's going to be Bamidbar too. So let me do a quick summary of this, then we'll go through chapter 2. And chapter 2 of Hosea, which is in fact the Haftorah portion for this week. And again, it goes back to this idea of the connection too. What's the connection between, if it's not already obvious, but at least there are some other examples, some other understandings, and I think it's kind of educational to point those out. I don't want to just give you, in other words, the reason why I think these things go together, and I really do think it's a great choice. But one of them says, again, this article from Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks. You look at the connections here, it has to do with demography. In other words, the idea of a census. Bamidbar begins with lifting up the head, take the census, and the Haftorah begins with kind of the opposite side of that same coin. A time when Hosea's vision is that the number of the children of Israel be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. So we're talking, at least he suggests, about a future time when these people at that point are countless. But there's another meaning too, and of course I've already talked about this. I think this is the one that really nails it, having to do with Bamidbar in the wilderness. And yes, you cannot help but spiritualize it. The wilderness years have to do with both a physical thing. The people were really out there. I believe we're going to see it again. To me, that's the real reason why I emphasize all this and talk about the lies and so many things that are in the news, and the men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. And for crying out loud, they were at least right after Judah the ones that got up and marched out, second in that ordering. Sounds like they knew when it was time to get up and go. They followed Judah and they headed them on out, right? So many connections here. And Hosea, of course, ends with a discussion of the time when Elohim is going to bring people back. First, he brings them back to the desert. And as it's been phrased, a second honeymoon. I will lead her into the wilderness. I'll speak tenderly to her. I like the way I've heard it phrased by a teacher's past in English. I will woo her. Woo her again. You don't hear that word very often anymore, but it's a great term. I will woo her. And she will respond, just like she did in the days of her youth, the day she came out of Mitzrayim. Now here I pause and say, okay, and that's of course one of the themes that I continue to emphasize, come out of her, my people. Even if we're not quite there yet, even if we're not quite ready for him to regather us and take us into the wilderness again for this second Exodus, I guess what I would suggest is doesn't hurt practice. Remember, this path is narrow. Few there be that find it. These were people, 603,550, plus a couple 22K, plus a bunch of women and children, a whole lot of people that came out of Mitzrayim. And yet, few, really few, there be that managed to get into the promised land. Now, I suspect, I pray, that there will be a whole lot of us that will do so the next time around. The key is, though, we got to be his, and I will at least suggest Scripture gives us advice. Doesn't hurt to practice the coming out. Come out early. That'll help. Be ready. Obviously, there were people that came out with the mixed multitude that didn't have enough understanding to be able to reject, for example, the first recorded vote in human history, those 10 spies that overrode Caleb and Joshua, 10-2. You went with the majority, you died. You lost it. Bamidbar. Now, we've already mentioned this. I'll mention it again because this story at least elevates this as we head into the discussion of Hosea. Bamidbar is, again, associated closely with this time leading up to Shavuot, this time when at least most of Judah, those that still keep the Torah, remember, that is the time when it was given at Mount Sinai. Christians will tend to say, oh, we could care less. Remember, that's all done away with. We're going to focus on the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues, the giving of the Holy Ghost, and so forth. And then ignore the fact that the reason why we're in exile, the reason why all of these things that were in fact prophesied and that we saw play out leading up to the resurrection, the time of Shavuot, had to do with making right that which was wrong. Are you going to restore the lost tribes at this point? Well, no, not yet. Something's missing. There's still a huge disconnect here. There's still a whole lot of whoring going on. We still have to wait to see the things Hosea is talking about played out. So here's the connection, right? The Torah, of course, has been described as, and I think this is a great description, a ketubah, the wedding covenant. Between the Am Israel, the people of Israel, Kol Israel, all of the people of Israel, and Elohim, given at Mount Sinai. And of course, Hord, almost immediately thereafter. And not for the last time. So what do we get with Hosea? We get a similar thing. Another story of another covenant of a marriage. Another covenant that is broken. The prophet Hosea married a man, remember her name, it was Gomer. And as it turns out, we realize he was really, truly, deeply in love with this, I'll say that word again, this whore, this slut. We can infer this, says Rabbi Sachs, because Hosea is really, really eloquent and passionate when it comes to the subject of love. He is a great descriptor of this. Matter of fact, it's probably one of the most passionate books in that really poignant, sad kind of way, in addition to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Shlomo, Solomon. It's about love. It's about a physical love, an emotional love. It's about a connection. Yeah, it's about a covenant. She, however, and this ought to sound familiar, she proves faithless. She left. She literally got up and left home. She had a series of lovers, serially unfaithful, and eventually was even forced to sell herself into slavery. And Hosea, as you might expect, he's a little bit peeved about all this. He's caught between the emotions, the conflicting emotions of anger at her faithlessness, at her whoring, at her adulteries, at her rejection. That really does. That hurts a man, no doubt about it. And I think the message is our Elohim wants us to understand that. Still, in spite of all of this, he still loves her. Can you imagine that? He still loves her. And eventually, he comes to realize, the prophet realizes, and so should we, Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, gets him to understand the connection between his personal experience, what he has lived out, literally a prophetic enactment of the things that have happened, are happening, will happen again, and that we're still today seeing. Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Ani Yahuwah. He rescues Kol Israel by a mighty hand, by his arm, his strength from bondage, with miracles, with signs and wonders, brings them into the wilderness, Bamidbar, out of slavery. He's going to take them to their new home, the promised land. But they are faithless. They abandoned him. They went out and they worshipped other gods. As a matter of fact, you read Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23. They whored on every green tree, under every green tree, on every high hill. It's really graphic. Lots and lots and lots and lots of idolatry, lots and lots of fake gods. You name it, they basically whored themselves to them. Promiscuous, in other words. By rights, you can imagine Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and he says it in no uncertain terms, I should have just abandoned them. I should have called them exactly what the third son of Hosea by the whore was called. Lo Ami, not my people. And I look back and I think, you know, of all the Hebrew names in Scripture, and we see every name, almost universally, they have a real significance. Some of them probably were titles or names that were given once it was discerned what the character of this person was. But in a lot of cases, the name describes their mission in life. I can't help but think about Yahushua, the salvation of Yahuwah. The prophets, Yeshe, Yahu, Yerme, Yahu, over and over again, we see this pattern. But when it comes to one that really ought to almost cause you to cry, it's Lo Ami, not my people. The chapter leading up to the one we're working here says, Elohim tells the prophet, got this new son, give him this name, Lo Ami. Why? Because you are not my people, and I will not be your El. But wait. We've already read this. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, he's told too, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it'll come to pass in the place where it was said to them that you are not my people. What are you going to hear instead? You are sons then, the Benai of Judah and the children of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Two separate names. Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Judah and Israel. The sons of the North and the South. Judah and Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. They shall come up out of the land. For great will be this day, this prophesied day of Jezreel. What is the point, right? We already get it. just as the prophet Hosea still loves this whoring, slut, adulterous, abandoning woman, he still loves her. He still wants her to come back. So does Yah. His love is inextinguishable. He will not let it go. Whenever the people sin, 70 times 7? Nah. However many times, whatever it takes, he will bring them back. Bamidbar, in the desert, the scene of their first love, and renew until it takes that covenant. There's a quick note in here, too, that I'll mention because I think it's appropriate, where this particular rabbi points out, look, you know, the prophets are often seen as negative. You got all this stuff. If you don't do this, bad stuff's going to happen. It's the same warnings we see throughout Torah. Blessings for obedience, cursings for rebellion. And how many prophets, right? How many prophets like Elijah even basically say, hey, ain't nobody left but me. Now, they're wrong in that case, but there's this this kind of common thread. The common message, make teshuvah, turn around, return to me. And the common prediction, if you want to put it that way, seems to be, but bad things are going to happen because, as it turns out, inevitably, the majority don't. They see people's faults. They speak truth to them. They speak truth to power. The message is often read as negative. And I hear that a lot, right? Oh, it's so negative. What's going on? Well, of course it is. It's been that way throughout history. You walk in rebellion, death is the answer. And disaster. Well, that misses the real point, however. Because the prophets do what they do because ultimately they love the people just like Elohim does. It's not condemnation they're speaking out of. It's the depths of their desire to see people make teshuvah. In other words, they knew, kind of like the men of Israel, what Israel, Issachar rather, what Israel ought to do. They ought to be doing great things. That was the reason why they were called out, set apart, to be his people. So basically, the prophet, even if he speaks something that seems negative, is speaking in the love of Elohim, and the message is of hope. So, let's go through some of this. I'm going to pause and we'll make some more observations, because you cannot read through this without saying, oh wow, look and see where we are today. See how much of this ought to resonate just as much today as it did in Hosea's time. Here's what he is told. Say to your brethren and to your sisters, mercy! Mercy! How's that? But bring charges against your mother, bring charges. She is not, in fact, Ishati, my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, same way she was in the day she was born. Make her like a wilderness, just like this wilderness that eventually we're going to see her, and indeed, by that reference, all of Israel brought back into. Set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I won't have mercy on her children, because they're the children of harlotry. Her mothers played the harlot. She conceived them, behaved shamefully. She said, I'll go after my lovers. They give me my bread and my water. That's the essence of whoring, folks. I'll go after my lovers because they give me the stuff I want. It's a deal, you know? You make a deal. You spread your legs. You do the dirty deed. You worship other gods. Doesn't matter. I get what I want out of it, right? Isn't that what counts? Isn't that the message of, well, the whoring world of today? Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. If it feels good, do it. There's no God. You don't have to worry about that. You're nothing but slime anyway. You emerge from slime via a random process of evolution where it's all about power and the strength of the survivors and nothing else matters. I get what I want. I whore. Hey, that's the way of the world. And I guess, sadly, if you look out, that's pretty much true. At least that's what they're hearing. So behold, he says, and I love this, everybody that's heard me pray for our families and for those that are walking in rebellion knows this is a metaphor that I probably don't go a week without at least referring to. Behold, therefore, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. I'll block that path that looks right to a man, This is from Proverbs. But the end thereof is the way of death. Looks right, but it ends in death. So I'm going to wall her in. I'll hedge up her way with thorns so that she can't find her path. She'll chase after her lovers, her Johns, we would say now, but she won't overtake them. Yeah, she'll seek them, but not. Seek and ye shall find. No, not if you're looking for Horan. She won't find him. And then she will say the following, I will go and shuv, return to my first husband, because it was better for me then than now. And she didn't know that I'm the one that gave her grain and new wine and oil, multiplied her silver and gold. What did she do with it? What did they do with it? Prepared it for Baal. So I'm going to return and I'll take away all of that stuff. My grain in its time, my new wine in its season. I'll take back my wool, my linen, the stuff that I gave her to cover her nakedness. And I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Literally set her up there as an item of shame. And no one will deliver her from my hand. I'll cause her mirth to cease. Now listen to this. Listen to this and think about it in the context of where we are, of the fake gods, of the fake appointed times, changing times and seasons. We see that reference in Daniel. We see that reference, by the way, in the Romanized, paganized whore church. What does the Pope claim the authority to do? Get rid of all those things that we say are anathema, all that Jewish stuff, God's appointed times and seasons. He says, keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places because these are my feasts. Well, the whore church says, no, they're not. Well, they're not that God anyway. We are the vicar of Christ on earth. We got all kinds of better stuff. From Christmas and Ishtar Sun God Day based on that fertility goddess to you name it. Outright satanic feast, May Day and Halloween. Listen to what this says. After he's going to uncover her lewdness, and no one will deliver her from my hand, says the Creator, I will also cause all her mirth to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, her, I'm going to put this word in here, so-called Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And it's not the only place we see references like that. Other prophets, right? Your new moons, your appointed times, they're a stench in my nostrils, all of this crap. It's not my stuff anymore. No, it's not Jewish stuff either. These are my appointed times, and you have trash them, turn them into something else, hoard them out. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, things that she said, hey, this is my wages that my lovers have given me. And I look at that and I think, okay, you know what? Same thing, I guess, goes for the filthy lucre, the mammon, the fake money, the fiat. Scripture calls it an abomination. Today we have the one world fiat currency, the almighty dollar that's the basis for everything. Don't worry, when it collapses, and it will, they got something planned already to take its place. These, people will say, are my wages that my lovers have given me. You know, those fake gods of Washington on the Potomac and Brussels and London and Sydney and all these other places around the world. So I'll make, says the Creator, I'll make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her. From the days of the Baals, these fake gods to which she burned incense, she decked herself out. Oh, she looked some kind of fine. At least that's what she thought. Earrings and jewelry. She went after her lovers, but me, she forgot, says Yahuwah. And I'm going to read it that way. It says in my King James here, says the Lord. You know what, folks? Part of the key to forgetting the Lord is to lie about his name, hide it, and get rid of it so that any old Baal Lord will do. It is important as we begin this idea of getting back into the wilderness, hearing the still small voice, to recognize, you know what? If he is in fact our husband, our king, our maker, our redeemer, our savior, our shield, you name it, all of these things, these metaphors, don't you think we ought to at least know what his real name is? Or at least be able to talk about his character as someone who intimately, once upon a time, knew him and seeks that kind of relationship? Can you imagine if picture an immigration official talking to someone and trying to decide whether this woman is really married to this man that she claims on the paperwork? And he says, you know, what's this fellow's name? She says, well, Mr. Jones. Oh, really? I'm beginning to suspect there's something amiss here. in this so-called covenant relationship. Same thing. All right. He continues, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Here's that word woo that I like better than allure. They're both appropriate, but he's going to woo her. I'll bring her Bamidbar into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Back to the theme here. Here's a woman that has basically gone out whoring, and he still loves her. I'll woo her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I'll give her her vineyards from there, from the valley of Achor, as a door of hope. She shall sing. Think about that. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, the day when she came up out of Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. And it shall be. If you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, highlight it. And you got to read it in the Hebrew, folks. I like it a lot better. At least this English isn't too bad. I've seen English versions that essentially obscure it so badly you can't tell. Because, in fact, both words that are used in the Hebrew, one of them is Ishi, my husband, and the other is Baali, my husband. But you recognize the root word there for Baal, right? Lord, master. It's a fake God term. And therein lies a whole lot of rub. It shall be, says verse 16, in that day, says Yahuwah, that you will call me Ishi, and no longer call me Baali. Because I will take from her mouth, the names of the Baals. And they'll be remembered by those names no more. Her Johns will not be called by her, you know, little lovey. Oh, I call that John, you know, Fred Smith. He gave me a brand new car after a really raucous night. I call him the rich dude. I'll take from her the names of those balls. I'll take them right out of her mouth. They'll be remembered by that name no more. And in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, birds of the air, creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle. I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. Has this happened yet? I will suggest, in my opinion, clearly not. I hear all kinds of, oh, all this stuff was done by 70 AD. It was done then. I'm not buying it. I still believe this is a future prophecy. And quite frankly, I'm looking forward to it. And then we got verse 19. Now, I played this song once. We'll play it again in a little while. You've probably heard variants of it, but it is a marvelous, absolutely wonderful promise. I will betroth you to me, Leolam, forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. The key words here, chesed. We know what some of these things mean. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Hell no. You shall know Yod, He, Vav, He. And that word here is yada. You shall yada. What does it mean? It's an intimate. It's a first-hand kind of knowledge. What is it that we see in Matthew 7:23, where Yahushua says, you got a lot of people say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? Cast out demons in your name. In your name we did all this great stuff. And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you workers of iniquity, lawlessness. Righteousness and injustice. I'm going to be frozen. Now, I never knew you. I never yada. Conjugate it correctly, but you get the idea. I never yadad you. Hosea is saying the exact opposite thing. I'll betroth you to me forever. Betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. Chesed and mercy. In faithfulness, and you shall know Yod He Vav He. And it'll come to pass in that day that I will answer, says Yahuwah. I'll answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Jezreel, Jezreel. Yahreel. Yah will sow. as in plant. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I'll have mercy on her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were lo ami, not my people, you are my people! And they shall say, Elohim, mine, my El, you are my true, one true husband, maker, creator, father, master, God, all of these things. And that is a great, wonderful prophecy. And it's something to look forward to, and it's something that's arguably worth coming out of the world for, I believe. And the trick, of course, again, as we start to wrap things up, I'm going to simply mention, well, it's a good time to say if there's any questions, put them on the screen, as always. We'll talk about those. Oh, yeah, New Moon. In fact, we got the email. New Moon was cited. All right. Okay. Let's go back and talk about just a couple things to kind of put the ribbons on this and hopefully help us to see where we are. We've seen the wonderfully uplifting prophecy at the end. And don't worry, I think it's important that we'll continue to emphasize that, because it's part of the idea of getting through the wilderness to understand that there is a goal. There is a promised land. There is something that we seek for, the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom, and so forth. The wedding feast. Lots and lots of ways of describing, essentially, this making right that which is wrong. It's the goal of teshuva. Enter via the gate. Walk that narrow path. There needs to be an end point. But we need to not lose sight of the fact that a few there be that find it. And it takes his consistent help for us to walk that path. Without it, we're blind. We ain't going to be able to do it. And I want to focus just for a second on, again, the place where we are, because it's so important to recognize that if we're not where we need to be and we're looking forward to a time of restoration and a time of coming out into this greater exodus and indeed being taken out of wherever we may be and regathered, and I at least suspect that there's a time in the wilderness, Bamidbar, this time of wooing, and of course this prophecy in Hosea is a large, proof text that is something we can look forward to and hopefully we'll see. But the key is to recognize that if we're still in exile now, if we're still in whoring now, if there's still a whole lot of noise that prevents us from hearing the still small voice, including all kinds of stuff that we've been told were true, but it turns out not to be, right? Fake gods, mixtures of lies and truth, appointed times and seasons that aren't his, sun god days and moon god days and Allah and all kinds of other crap that has nothing to do with him. No, Allah and the moon god and the god of the Bible and various, fakes masquerading as him, from Easter to you name it, are not. As I like to point out, Shaul, Paul warned about folks that will come telling you there's another Jesus whom we've not preached. How do you know when you're being lied to like that? Answer, you go back to the beginning, Bamidbar, build upon the rock, line by line, precept by precept. Somebody tells you, throw away all that old stuff, start in John 1. I'm going to tell him, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Until you understand how to discern between the truth and the lies, you start somewhere in the three quarters of the way through the book, you're going to miss the point. You are rife for deception. There's a whole lot of Baal in there. Whole lot of Lord, Lord. Have we done all this good stuff in your name? I never knew you. Somewhere along the line, we got to realize we have to come out of the fake stuff. Back to Baali and some of the things in the world today. Now, I already mentioned this idea about, and in that day, they will call me Ishi and no longer Baali. Now, think about that, folks. People will pray in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not necessarily demeaning the fact that their hearts might not be in the right place. But we've inherited lies from our fathers, things where there is no proof, no truth either. Matter of fact, if we read Scripture, we'll find that the proof is that the truth is the opposite of what we've been told in so many cases. Lord, Lord, ain't it. His name has been obscured, hidden, removed. How can you read this? They'll no longer call me, let me read it right. They'll call me Ishi, and they won't call me my Lord anymore. Maybe we'll learn his true character. Maybe we'll learn he never did do away with his law, his word, his appointed times, his feasts, what he says is food. So many things that we've been told are all done away with because we've been hearing the wrong voice. It wasn't still and it wasn't small and it certainly wasn't his. Let me do a quick bit of summation. Baal, as you may know, isn't just translated as Lord. He was a particular kind of disgusting Canaanite god. Baal, one of the central figures, say the history books, in the pantheon of the ancient Near East, he was the storm god of lightning, kind of like the male version of Ishtar. He was the fertility god. She was the fertility goddess of eggs and bunnies and little things that looked like vaginas as flowers and so forth. He was the male version, fertility god who sends rain to impregnate the ground. He was a macho deity who represented what we see as sex today. It's the Hollywood vision, sex and power on a cosmic scale. It's what's being sold to people every time they look at aftershave or go get a beer. Hosea hints, says Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, at exactly what kind of world, well, I will say it's what kind of world we see. But it's the kind of world that emerges when you worship Baal, the god of sex and power. And as Gomer made clear, and Hosea found out firsthand, it's a world without loyalties. Relationships are casual. Give me a little money and I'll spread my legs, right? This is, it's disgusting. We hear it and we go, oh, can he say that? Folks, this is what kids are being taught. And it doesn't even be a woman. It can be a guy. Doesn't matter. If it feels good, do it. This is the world where we have come so far down that road to hell that most people don't have a clue anymore. They read stuff like what Hosea is talking about here and they cannot relate to it. I'll betroth you to me. In righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness? Well, that's probably racist, probably homophobic, probably Islamophobic. Oh, it's just plain wrong. We're not going to allow that in the schools. We're not going to allow that in movies. If you talk about it in the news, we'll probably pull your advertisers and you'll go off the air. A marriage in the world of Baal is, here you go. This is male dominance. Now, we're told male dominance is bad. That's patriarchy. That's evil. Isn't it funny? The kind of male dominance that's described in Scripture, where Abraham was the head of the house, and so was Isaac, and so was Yaakov. And yes, several of them had more than one wife. And yes, we can see examples of the good and the bad in Scripture. But look and see what we've got today. And look and see what's being preached against. And look and see that it's exactly the kinds of things that the role models of Abraham and Isaac and Yaakov, and later even kings like David, who was a human, flawed man who made some nasty mistakes. But one thing he got right, that guy could suck carpet. He knew how to repent. And he was called a man after Elohim's own heart. All of these people are being, they're no longer role models. What's the role model today? They preach against male dominance, but they're wanting to put on a hijab and teach young women that, we'll cut off your genitalia so that you can't enjoy sex, but you'll sure as hell know how to submit to the guy that wants to beat you. In other words, there's cognitive dissonance here, doublethink, the double-minded man. It leads to the place that, again, step back, take a look, and see. They will talk about how, women aren't property. And in the very same mold, turn right around and worship that which they claim is not, and deny that which Yah says is the alternative and the remedy for it. Among other things, notes this author, this word Baal has to do with ownership. It means owner. So think about that. Final line here I like is that if you understand what the Torah really is, I use the word instruction. It's more than law, obviously. It's more than even a constitution. Like, for example, for the land, the true Ha'aretz Israel. It's a marriage covenant. It's a token and it's a gesture of love. And it's about, well, it's what Shavuot is all about. And if you think about the thing that ought to reunite these two whoring brides, Judah and Israel, who will basically disagree, but at least to some extent it's ironic, this calendar, this counting, tends to end up kind of bringing them symbolically back together around this time of Shavuot or Pentecost, even if they don't necessarily. Right? The peanut and the butter and the Reese's peanut butter cups, each of them has part of the solution, but doesn't recognize how they ought to come together because there is in fact one husband that they've both been alienated from. And it is ironic then that, talking about the space between words, the parsing, the sounds of silence, hearing the still small voice, understand that a marriage covenant, a ketubah, the Torah, all of these things, they contain words. Words received, words given, words honored in faithfulness and in trust. And literally, it's all about law, and it's all about love. And if we understand that, no, it's not just law, it's not just love, that seems to be kind of a great description, right? You want to look at those two opposing camps, Judah and Ephraim, or Israel. It's all about love. We love everybody. Oh, really? Show me your faith. Show me your love by your obedience. And you Judaizers are all about law. Well, law is about instruction. That's the real translation of Torah. And it was given to us in love. And when we finally begin to wrap our heads around the fact that we have tried to take His love, His instruction, and stuff it in a little box so that we can, in fact, say, oh, we don't like it that way anyway. It's stuffed in this little box. Let's go after these whoring fake gods. Got a million of them. But Baal's as good of a name as any. Or Hasatan, the adversary, because they're all adversarial to him. We're heading to a time where we can see, or should see anyway, what we can look forward to if we will listen to the still small voice. Yeah, it's a time of joy. It's a time of shouting and all kinds of things that are associated with literally the joy of receiving the Torah, the joy of receiving the gift of life. But let's recognize that it's about a return to Him, and it's about a marriage contract covenant that was broken and that we're still in exile. We've still got a long ways to go. And that the thing to do now is to come out, to separate ourselves from the world, and at least try. Try to wrap our heads around what it might be like to hear Bamidbar, to hear in the wilderness the voice that would woo us to return to Him that we can look forward to. And I'll read that line again. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. It's a slightly different translation. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will yada, ve yadat, et Yahuwah. I didn't talk about some of the news at all this week. I guess I ought to mention just a couple of stories just by way of inclusiveness, since in this world that we're in, there's so much going on that we ought to pay attention to. Last night I talked at some length about the hypocrisy of the fact that while you got Trump in Europe essentially going hither and yon and being lobbied by all of the whoremeisters over there to pretend that the Paris Climate Accords are more important, you know, non-existent man-made global warming, and the trillions of dollars that we can all make, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, if we will get these peons to submit, we can have our air conditioning and our jets and all of our profligate carbon footprint things while they basically suffer in squalor, because that's how we want them. The few that we allow to survive, that is. And all while that's happening and Trump is being lobbied, forget about terrorism. Concentrate instead on stuff that doesn't even exist and solutions that don't matter. Obama is with the prime mover of the Islamic invasion, German Chancellor, Der Führer, Angela Merkel. And he had the gall to lecture the world, and especially the current administration, about walls. Now, this is funny, and it's disgusting, and it's true. He said the following, quote, "In this new world that we live in, we can't isolate ourselves," said Obama. No, that's his job. "We can't hide behind a wall." This lying scumbag hypocrite actually had the chutzpah to stand there with the Islamic leader of the new German Reich and say, "We can't hide behind a wall." Guess what? It was the very same days, within a day, plus or minus, that his wall around his new compound, the Pink House, not too far from the White House, was completed. So workers were finishing his steel and brick and stone wall while he was telling the rest of the world, "You can't hide behind a wall." And, you know, hey, I guess what? I have a whole team of bodyguards here. I arrived in an entourage that burned more carbon and more fuel getting here and back than you guys are probably going to burn in your lifetime. And furthermore, you can't touch me because I got more guns than we're going to allow you to have either. Right, Angie? It's the hypocrisy that ought to tell us just how deep the lie goes. All right, you've heard about all the rest of the stuff. I'm not going to belabor the fact that probably only remaining halfway decent, honest newsman at Faux News. They've gotten rid of most of the rest, and they're bringing in a whole different crew because they're destroying Fox News. I saw the ratings have plummeted to 17-year lows, but that's not stopping them. It's not about the truth. It's not about attracting even viewers. It's about the politically... It's about whoring, folks. It's exactly what we're talking about. I know who butters my bread. It's what the new owners at Fox are saying, and guess what? It's got nothing to do with the truth. It's got to do with pushing the lie. So anyway, Sean Hannity is probably out the door because he was talking about a simple little truth, the murder of Seth Rich, who was almost certainly, because we have lots and lots of evidence, the leaker of the DNC emails to WikiLeaks. No, it wasn't the dreaded Ruskies, but if we were allowed to hear the truth that in fact he was murdered for being a whistleblower and that it didn't have anything to do with the Ruskies, well, this whole fake narrative falls apart. So that can't happen. So they basically told Sean, hey, all your advertisers are leaving. How's that for what happens in a public-private partnership? We're going to shut you up. And, of course, if they can shut up the big names, folks, they can eventually get around to shutting up those of us that don't have that kind of money. And, of course, in a world that is driven by filthy lucre, by mammon, by fake money, and ultimately by a mark without which you won't buy or sell or be allowed to speak or access the web, well, you can kind of see how it's headed. In Russia, the guy that probably has more chutzpah than anybody in America, Vladimir Putin, has done several things. This is from Euronews Wire. Has urged Theresa May, the British Prime Minister, to listen, to hear the still small voice of her people and reject, he literally said, reject the New World Order. And he warned the Russians, that are his people, not to travel to the United Kingdom till they get their house in order. He referred to Britain as the New World Order's testing ground and said that follow-up terror attacks were now, after Manchester, quote, inevitable. And he pointed to the growing influence of Islamic radicalism and the rising terror threat, said it was a very serious situation. And he said the following. Here's a translation from the Russian on Wednesday. Quote, "The New World Order put hornet's nests in your countries," said Vladimir Putin, referring to the radical Islamists. "And now they are poking them." He said Russians ought to stay away from the UK because there's a dirty bomb deployment that seems to be organized. I guess maybe he's got G2 as well. And the next level of chaos and destruction may be set to be unleashed. So the Russian embassy in Great Britain recommends Russian citizens refrain from traveling to that country unless such trips are absolutely necessary. And he points out that Britain has raised their terror threat to the maximum level and that Great Britain is literally under martial law with thousands of troops patrolling the streets, while Germany and Sweden also suffer their Islamic terror migrant-related breakdowns of law and order. Quote, my European brothers and sisters must reject the globalist open border policies being pushed onto them by the elite. So I'll put it this way. I wish Trump would listen to Putin instead of the G7 and the Emmanuel Macrons and Angela Merkels and Donald Tusks of the European Union and New World Order. And that, by the way, also applies to about 90% of his staff, which is the same thing. Finally, I saw this one. We'll close with this one. Pat Buchanan wrote an interesting piece about the history of the war to prevent Southern independence and what's been going on, too. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. I won't read much of this, but he does start it this way, and he's too kind, I would suggest. On September 1st, 1864, Union forces at the direction of the tyrant Abraham Lincoln, now I'm going to paraphrase as you might gather, and under the direction of a satanically evil general, William Tecumseh Sherman. What was Sherman ordered to do? Read The Real Lincoln by Tom DiLorenzo and some of his other books. And he's got the memos. He's got the notes. He's literally got the orders. Sherman was told to burn, pillage, loot, and rape his way across the South. To make war against civilian populations. And nowadays, given that we have the satanic leadership that we do, Americans, I don't think, realize just how evil this order was. And I in particular remember reading Robert E. Lee and some of the others. Lee basically said, and I'll paraphrase here too, had he known the level of perfidy, they'd have fought to the last man and never would have surrendered at Appomattox. He thought these were men of honor. Remember, he could have taken Washington earlier on in the war. And he said, we're fighting a defensive war for our Constitution, for our country. And in his case, that meant Virginia. He refused to take Washington. And later on, he realized that if he'd known the evil he was facing, he'd have marched right on through there and done it. So here you've got this story beginning with General William Tecumseh Sherman, who, victorious at Jonesboro, burned Atlanta and then began his famous March to the Sea, where his troops looted, pillaged, raped, and burned their way 300 miles to Savannah, to the sea. And there's a lot more. And basically what Buchanan points out is that great statues today stand in the whore village along the Potomac, the land of fake gods. Statues of Sherman and Sheridan, along with names of Sheridan Circle and Sherman Circle, to honor some of the most ruthless generals in U.S. history, among the bloodiest of wars that cost 620,000 American lives. And yet, what's been going on in New Orleans, and they've been starting this, I mentioned it, statues of Jefferson Davis, president of the Confederacy, General Robert E. Lee, have all been pulled down, just underway. And now a drive is underway to take down a statue of Andrew Jackson, the guy who didn't like the Second U.S. Bank, which stands in Jackson Square. He was, of course, a slave owner. Can't have any of that. Now, ironically, these are the slaves who don't even know how under bondage they are. Same thing goes for a whole bunch of others. He mentions James K. Polk was also a slave owner. Four of the first five presidents were. Don't worry, they're going to get rid of all of them. This remorseless drive, he says, to blast great names from Americans' past off of public buildings to tear down their statues and monuments is an egalitarian extremism rooted in envy and hate. And that pretty well describes everything we've been talking about today. To proclaim equality for women while at the same time mutilating their genitalia, teaching them to be whores, and literally saying, put on the burqa to show how free you are. Oh, and you can murder a baby, but you can't carry a weapon to protect yourself from the kinds of rapes that we got planned for you. What he's describing, what Pat Buchanan is describing, is nihilism. It's basically destroying everything. And his article is entitled, After the Confederates, Who's Next? Well, answer? He quotes a scholar named Charles Murray, who's written that 97% of the world's most significant figures, people, and 97% of the world's greatest achievements, whether you're talking art, architecture, literature, astronomy, biology, earth sciences, physics, medicine, mathematics, technology, it all came from the West. But they're being destroyed. It is the West that ended slavery, and Christianity and the West, he notes, were the ones that gave birth to the idea of unalienable human rights, God-given rights, I prefer, not to be aliened by men. What are we doing today? Tearing it down, destroying it. Yeah, it's nihilism to the extent that if it looks like it's good, let's tear it down. But as you know, I will go one more step and say it's not merely that. It's all about destroying everything. It's about if the whore really wants to get rid of everything that reminds her of the God of the Bible. We're talking early on, right, in the story of Hosea. And that's where much of the world is today. Got to get rid of everything that even remotely looks like it might be godly, described in the Bible. From his Sabbaths and his feasts to what he says is food, to what he says is marriage, to what he says is right and wrong. Ultimately, we're calling evil good and good evil. We got a cacophony, in other words, it's about as far from in the wilderness as you can imagine. And that's why I keep coming back to this idea of in the wilderness really, really is a key concept. One way or the other, as we come out of her, separate ourselves, try to avoid the sin so that we don't partake of the coming plagues. I think for a lot of us, part of the key is to find a little place of silence, of separation. I like the fact that out here in the boondocks, we don't have TV to the extent that, yeah, we can go rent a movie or buy a DVD. I can get on the web and I can download something. Takes a long time, so we don't do it very much. But no, I can't flip on the TV and hear the Clinton News Network. The Nothing But Criminality Network, or Faux News, or any of those kind of things. Nor can I watch the latest episode of, Let's Teach Children to Be Whores and Transgendered Transvestites. Shut it off. At least to some extent or other, let's try and get back into the wilderness. And part of come out of her is to search for that little place of silence. Because if we want to study and show ourselves approved, it's helpful to be able to shut off the noise and hear the still, small voice. And yeah, when it comes to the other things too, love of money, the root of all evil, well, the closer we get to so many things, the better we're able to hear, and hopefully then to walk. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you that you are who you are, that you've given us your word, that if we will diligently seek you, you are a rewarder. Help us to do that. Help us to hear your still small voice. Take us to a place where we can listen, where we can study to show ourselves approved. Help us to rest on your Shabbat. Help us, Abba, in short, to be ready for these things that lie ahead. Help us to come out and to be separate. Give us discernment. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, we pray. Protect us. Hide us in this time to come. For Abba, we seek to return to you. We look forward to this time of regathering. We pray that we would be able to enter into your rest, that we would seek first your kingdom, and that those things that are part of the journey along the way would be added to us. Separate us, prepare us, help us to be cleansed, to be ready, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you, that we might be partakers of your covenant, that we might enter into your rest. We thank you and we praise you, and all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Shield, our Helper, the Potter who has molded us, our Creator, and our Husband, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen.